Okay. Testing, 1, 2. Good evening, everyone. We're going to get started now, and we're going to open with a prayer. So stand with me. If not, you can remain seated. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come tonight in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thanking you for this another day you have granted to us. We just thank you for the opportunity to be able to come out and study your word tonight, dear Heavenly Father. And we just thank you for the word tonight as the pastor bring the word to Heavenly Father. We thank you for each and every one that is gathered here tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would just continue watching over them, continue blessing them, and continue protecting them from all evils, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for the sick and the shut-in, dear Heavenly Father. We pray for them. We ask that you would just comfort them tonight, dear Heavenly Father. And if it's your will, touch their bodies, dear Heavenly Father, and heal them. If it's your will, dear Heavenly Father, we pray for the bereaved families tonight, dear Heavenly Father, ones lost loved ones. We just ask that you would be with those families also, dear Heavenly Father, and just grant them whatever they need. Give them peace at this time, dear Heavenly Father. We just thank you for the opportunity to be in the house of the Lord one more time, dear Heavenly Father. We thank you for this church called Glendale tonight, dear Heavenly Father. We just ask that you would continue watching over them, the leaders, dear Heavenly Father, and blessing them and directing their path, dear Heavenly Father. We just thank you for your love and your mercy, dear Heavenly Father. And we thank you for sending your son down, dear Heavenly Father, and died for our sin, that we may have a right to eternal life. All these things we do ask in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. Now, this is going to be our last Bible study prior to vacation season, so good to see Brother Wright, who will take over next week and be covering lessons from the book of Hebrews. But tonight, we are continuing in Acts chapter 9, and we finally get to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So what I want to do is just kind of give some overarching thoughts and before we kind of dive into the specifics. But let me read we'll read verses 1 through 9. And we'll give some overarching statements and observations before looking at some of the particulars in those verses. But beginning in verse 1, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and without either, neither ate nor drank. May God richly bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, in a sense, chapter 9 opens almost as a continuation of the narrative from chapter 8, verse 3. Now, we'll kind of back up in a little bit and show how Saul is introduced. But if you go back to chapter 8, verse 3, we are told, or Saul is described as ravaging the church and entering those after entering house after house and dragging both men and women so that they could be committed to prison. So verse 1 is sort of picks up on that. So everything that we've seen up to that point has dealt with Philip and the ministry that took place in Samaria. But in the meantime, so chapter 9 is like, meanwhile, back at the ranch. And the ranch, of course, in that case would be Saul of Tarsus, where, again, he is here. He is told, well, we are said, it's said that Saul was still breathing. So that idea is that he was still breathing threats and still breathing murder against, and notice the phrase, disciples of the way. So he's very particular. He was armed with letters to deliver to the synagogues of Damascus. So that if found, this is the interesting thing, and we're going to look at his zeal here, but if he found any, it's not like he got word of any people in particular, but he got papers in case he found some professing Christians that he could have them brought back to Jerusalem and then bring them bound to Jerusalem so they could be tried by the religious leaders. Now, Paul's zeal stands out, and I've said in the past, and I think there is some degree of truth to this, that God, when God changes us, he changes our disposition to make us mindful of him, but the basic framework of our personality does not necessarily change. In other words, God works within the framework of our basic personality. Now, obviously, affections change. Love for him changes. He pours into us what is right by his Spirit and through his appointed means. But our disposition, our mindset seems to, he works within that. That's where you see gifts and so forth developing. And in this case, what we see is Paul's undeniable zeal. He has great zeal for what he perceives to be a godly cause. This is not just zeal with no knowledge. He is working, and that's one of the reasons I love the way this plays out. He is operating according to what he believes to be right. He is the epitome of what Jesus told his disciples would happen after his departure. There will be those that will put you out of the synagogues thinking they are doing God's will. Clearly, the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, thinks that he is doing the will of God. Now, let's trace the way he's introduced to us. He's introduced to us in chapter 7, verse 58, as being present at Stephen's stoning. And while he's present, doesn't say that he plays any particular part, but it says those that did the stoning, they laid their coats at his feet. And sometimes it's easy to misrepresent what that means. It's not as if he's inconsequential. And so let me just, here, flunky, just hold my coat. No, he's offering the assistance. He is there making his service available even as Stephen is being stoned. And then we meet him again in chapter 8, verse 3, where he is going outside of Jerusalem to seek believers and have them brought back to Jerusalem so that they can be prosecuted by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so as he approaches Damascus, now, by the way, hold in mind that even though Saul of Tarsus, which is part of Cilicia, he was actually raised, he says elsewhere, that even though he is from Tarsus, a great city in Cilicia, he was actually raised in Jerusalem. He mentions that later in his final, when he addresses the religious leaders, I think in chapter 21, and he acknowledges the fact that he is from Tarsus, but he was raised here. And he's making that statement about Jerusalem. So therefore, he knows the ins and outs of the synagogue and the Jewish religious community in Jerusalem. And his intention, here's how great his zeal is. He's willing to go into Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and bring Christians back, just have papers, just if, in case he finds someone. It's almost like, I know him when I see him. So if I can find a Christian, then let me bring them back. And more than likely, what he's looking for is not just Christians in general, but more than likely what he's looking for are Jewish Christians. Because they have two problems. One, they by worshiping, by being disciples of the way, they are following, as Paul would understand it, a false religion, following after a false Messiah. And secondly, if they are disciples of the way, that means they have rejected the traditions of the fathers, of the Jewish fathers. So therefore, it's a double scorn. Not only are you worshiping the wrong person, claiming him to be the Messiah, but you are also rejecting the ways of God. So as he approaches Damascus, so he's on his way to Damascus for that particular, or he's on the Damascus road, I should say, seeking to, having received papers so that he can deport Christians or Jewish Christians in other places. And so as he's on the road, there is a light, and as he's on the road to Jerusalem, there is a light that shines brightly from heaven. Okay? I think of all of the passages where we see, whether it's the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is overtaken in this light, that a light around his being, and other places where we speak of the glory of God in light, in terms of light. But in any event, he sees a bright light shining from heaven, and then he falls to the ground. And then after seeing the light, he hears a voice. Now, it is worth noting that the men traveling with him heard voices, but they see no faces. So they heard part of what Saul heard, but they didn't see anyone speaking. And I also like the description that they themselves were left speechless, which meant that they were ineffective. They knew they were in the middle of something. They have no idea of what it is. So let's look at a few things in relation to this encounter. The first thing is this. The Lord calls him by name. Not only does he call him by name, but he repeats his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, the significance of this, and some commentators have observed the fact that this repetition of the name is seen in a few other places, and it probably indicates familiarity and intimacy of addressing. A few places where we see it. One is Abraham on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22, verse 11. Where Abraham was ready to offer up Isaac, and the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. So speaks his name twice. Secondly, we see it in when the Lord speaks to Joseph in Genesis chapter 46, verse 2, where the Lord is speaking to Joseph and preparing him to address his brothers. And again, he repeats his name. And of course, the most famous place where we recognize it is with the call, when the Lord was calling, the burning bush. I was thinking of another one. The burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, the Lord calls out to Moses twice, Moses, Moses. So look at the different scenarios. Angel of the Lord, the Lord calls, or the Lord speaks to Joseph as he prepares to address his brothers in his lead family role. But then we see the Lord speaking specifically to Moses at the burning bush, calls his name twice. And the one that I was thinking of that always stands out is Samuel. When Samuel was called by the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10, the Lord calls him and repeats his name. Again, some suggest that this repetition was a personal and intimate gesture, not startled. And that's why I wanted to look at those different scenarios, because one might say with Abraham as he's about to bring the knife down on Isaac, oh, no, Abraham, 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 as if he didn't hear him. No, he heard. So there's a particular reason and way, or a particular reason for the name being repeated, and probably to indicate familiarity and an intimate address, a direct and intimate address. But the next thing is not only the way in which he calls him, but notice the question, why are you persecuting me? Now, and by the way, I think there is something to the fact that when Saul responds, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" But we'll get to that. But the question is, why are you persecuting me? And this has really been our go-to verse as we've referenced the union between Christ and the church throughout the book of Exodus or Acts, how the book of Acts is the continuing work of Christ through his apostles and through his church. So this has been the go-to verse for making the case of union the union between Christ and his church. And this is reinforced when Saul asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" The idea of lordship. In other words, he is acknowledging that there is a greater presence or power that's addressing him, and he wants to know who this person is. And by the way, even though it is common to assume that Christ appears in that light, and so that what Saul sees is different from what those who are with him see. They see the light, they hear sounds, but they don't see anything other than that. The implication being, Saul sees an image, and what he sees is Jesus. So he raises a question, who are you? Who is it? Who is it? Now, holding in mind that Saul was from around Jerusalem, and we see the influence that he's had within the religious community. We know that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. We see that he has influence with the religious leaders. So that means he was alive and well when Jesus was in Jerusalem. More than likely, he was probably present at his crucifixion, which means what he sees, he doesn't recognize. Who are you? So he sees Christ, a vision of Christ in his resurrected, ascended glory. And the question is, who are you, Lord? And I love the way Jesus answers. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And again, the point being made is that what is true of Christ is true of his believers. In other words, and Paul later in his writings in Romans chapter 6, for instance, the whole chapter, but especially in the first five verses, in Romans chapter 6, Paul articulates our union with Christ in relation to his death. Okay, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he identifies us, and this is signified by baptism. Okay, baptism is a sign of our being brought into union with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and I'll add a fourth one. If we are united to his resurrection, then we are also united to his ascension. So there is a fourfold union with Christ. We are united in the likeness of his death, the likeness of his burial, the likeness of his resurrection, and the privileges associated with his ascended presence, in his present ascendance. So therefore, Paul articulates our union with Christ. Our union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ signified by baptism in Romans chapter 6. But now, before that, the Lord identifies with the suffering of his people. You see the flip side of that? So on the one hand, we know that by virtue of our faith in Christ, we are brought into union with his death, with his suffering, with his resurrection. Isaiah 53, which we cited, where Philip shows the Ethiopian eunuch that, you know, when the eunuch wanted to know who is this writer talking about, who's the prophet talking about, and he says, he went on to tell him about Jesus in Isaiah 53. And what do we get in Isaiah 53? By his stripes we are healed. Okay, so in other words, all of the affliction of God's wrath came upon him, and those who have faith in Christ, it is equivalent to it coming upon you, which is why I often say that for Christians, judgment day has already come. Okay, what the wrath of God that will be experienced in the day of the Lord by unbelievers was experienced by Jesus on the cross. And therefore, our union with him means that we are so united with his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul can say, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. So here's the irony. Now Jesus begins, here's Paul at the point of his conversion, seeing our union with Christ, not from the vantage point of our being participating in the suffering that is experienced by Christ, but Christ voicing to the enemy of the church his union with his people in their suffering. I think that's powerful. I think that's a truth that it's easy for us to minimize, and it's easy for us to take for granted. And I know we are weak, we are creatures of the flesh, and we are prone at any given point when the weight of suffering is on us to wonder whether or not the Lord is there. And this description by Jesus of himself to this enemy of his speaks volumes. Because in truth, brothers and sisters, if we are his, and we are brought into union and therefore receive the fruit of his suffering, then when he says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, he is with us. Can you imagine any of the saints who were martyred, even Stephen, we know what happened with Stephen. Stephen sees Jesus standing as his advocate just before his life was taken. But that's not going to be the privilege of every suffering saint. We're not going to get the vision that Stephen gets. We're not going to get the Damascus Road experience of Paul. But what Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus speaks to us. Why are you persecuting me? Therefore, identifying himself with all of the names on Saul's list that belongs to him, with all of those that Saul is responsible for dragging into imprisonment, both men and women, and you notice both chapter 8, verse 3, as well as chapter 9, they emphasize that he had no problem arresting women. And the truth of the matter is that Christ, not only are we brought into union with his suffering, but the good news for the saints is that Christ is in union with us and our suffering. He's with us. And that's why there is nothing that can take away anything that has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And I've been through the valley, and I've been through the valley for myself as well as with others. And trust me, I know it doesn't always seem like it. But look at the words of Jesus to this enemy. Why are you persecuting me? And you know, one of the things that comes to mind is in Matthew 25, when Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, and he'll say, you know, in that day, There'll be sheep, there'll be those on the right and those on the left, and he'll say, when I was naked, you didn't give me clothes. Or he'll say to those on the right, when I was naked, you gave me clothes. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was sick, you came to visit me. And they're going to say, when did we see you that way? Right? We didn't see you that way. But you know the beautiful part of that? They did it. They did it. Why? Second table of the law, we can say. But then there'll be those on the left side, and he'll say, when I was hungry, you didn't give me any food. When I was naked, you didn't give me any clothes. When I stood in need, you didn't take care of me. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we see you that way? Because the implication being, if we had known it was you, then we would have done it. And so what Jesus is demonstrating here, on the one hand, is he is identifying with the plight of those who belong to him. And even if they don't realize it, and even if the enemy doesn't realize it, he is identifying with them. But here's the other thing. What it also brings into focus is it kind of contextualizes the words of Jesus, because he not only says that he identifies himself as being persecuted, but he speaks in an authoritative way, and we will see his sovereignty being exercised from the right hand of the Father, and it brings to mind his words at the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, he says, and Michael Horton is very good at this, tripping Christians up on this one. He'll ask the question, how does the Great Commission begin? And the average answer is, go ye into all the world. But that's not where it begins. The Great Commission begins with all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. It begins with the statement of his overarching authority and lordship. And so what Jesus does then is confronts the enemy and lets the enemy know that what you're doing to the church is equivalent to doing it to me. So why are you persecuting me? Now, what we see demonstrated is certainly not the power of a person that's persecuted, right? Because we'll see how he controls things. But again, it's the reminder for us that Jesus is with us always, even until the end of the age, and there is no suffering if, as he says earlier in Matthew's gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, that our Father knows us intimately, that not a hair on our head, okay, is uncounted by him. That's why I love the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer begins, my only comfort in life and death is that I belong body and soul to my Lord Jesus Christ, and there is not one thing that can come to me that will disturb anything that he's given to me. In other words, that all that I need is in him. And so Jesus is making a statement. Now, you would think, well, Jesus is sovereign, right? And he loves his children, right? So why would he allow us to suffer? We don't have that full answer. But what we do know is that affliction, suffering, burdens that we have to bear from living here in this fallen world does not change his care and his concern for us, and it's never at the expense of anything that he has purchased by his own blood. Which brings us then to the final statement here, and that is, when Saul hears this, he's, as it's indicated, that he falls to the ground. And then in the final statement is in verse 11, it says, and the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man. As a matter of fact, let me back up. I'm sorry. Verse 11. That's further than I read. in verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. Oh, back up one more. I'm sorry. Back up. Statement that I wanted to get to. Yes, verse 6. I don't know why 6 looks like 9. But, verse 6, it says, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Wonderful statement. Because that's another way of Jesus, even though he's not addressing the suffering saints, he is making a statement that I've got this. I'm in control. So here's what he does, is he tells Saul, you go ahead and rise up. Now, notice two things that follow. It says, and that's what made me jump ahead a little bit, that he rose from the ground and he still couldn't see, even though his eyes were open. In other words, he was blind. And then it says, the second thing is that for 3 days he remained without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now, that seems to be a personal act of devotion on his part. In other words, it's fasting. He chooses, he understands there's a crisis. Okay, there's a crisis. This is a religious crisis for him. And so in his act, in his state of weakness, having been confronted by the resurrected Jesus, seeing this beatific vision, as it were, seeing Christ in his reigning glory, that he doesn't, it's not that he's on board, he's not ready to write the book of Romans right now, but he is trying to gather himself. And so for 3 days, he chooses, the Lord doesn't impose that upon him. For 3 days, as he can't see, and it makes sense when you consider his Pharisaical background, when you consider his spiritual upbringing, it makes sense that in moments of spiritual crisis, sometimes it's a good time to fast. I wish I had more time to talk about spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines don't add anything. In terms, and when I say spiritual disciplines, I mean things like, obviously we are to pray, but people have journaling, fasting, and different things. They don't add anything. They make us focus on what we have. They allow us. And so I do think sometimes spiritual disciplines become an end in itself, that if I fast, if I do this, then the Lord will. And sometimes I think we just need to be strengthened. Lord, let me trust you. Deepen my trust in you. And so I'm going to deny myself. I'm not going to eat for 3-4 days, or as Jesus, 30 days and 30 nights without food and drink, as he's concentrating on the work that he's been called to do. What Saul seems to be doing at this point, he can't explain his physical blindness. Okay, he knows that he's been contacted by God. He has a sense that this is greater than what he is used to. But remember, his understanding of God is what gave him justification in his thinking to have Christians put to death. And now he's encountered by this divine being who says that in actuality, he's persecuting him to show that he's the one that's in control. The Lord allows him to lose his physical sight, can't see. And you know what? He is not only going to be dependent upon the people who will take him the rest of the way into Jerusalem, but I love the way the Lord says, keep on your journey. Go on to Jerusalem, but you're going for a different task. You're going to have some new papers. And so when he goes to Jerusalem, and that's where I guess I kind of jumped ahead a little bit. In verse 10, it says, verses 10 and 11, we'll pick that up in next month, but it is worth reading here. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Who do you think is in control? Right? The Lord has closed the eyes, the physical sight of Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord who's in control, who identifies you are persecuting me, prepares the way. You can go on, keep on going on the road to Damascus, go where you're going, but you're going to have a new agenda. And so what the Lord does, again, he's sovereign, right? So not only does he confront Saul of Tarsus, he prepares the hearts of those that would receive Saul of Tarsus. And he tells them, now I have someone, and I'm going to, and it reminds me of the sermon on Sunday, how the Lord had told Moses that Aaron would go with him and be a mouthpiece for him. And so the Lord speaks to Aaron to prepare him for Moses, and speaks to Moses to prepare Moses for Aaron. Likewise, the Lord speaks to Saul of Tarsus about Ananias, shows him a vision of what's going to happen, which is not recorded. The Lord simply says it to Ananias, and he prepares Ananias for Saul of Tarsus. Now, of course, being in the flesh, being a child of Adam, I'm thinking, like, I can see why that's necessary for Ananias. You know why? Because Ananias is like, in fact, let's look at what he says. But Ananias, in verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And you're telling me that he's blind? And you're bringing him to me? And I'm supposed to take care of him? I mean, can you imagine the offense that could easily be taken if it was your mother or grandmother or aunt that had been dragged with the rest of the men into prison because of this man? And I'm supposed to lay hands on him? I got some hands to lay on him, all right. Right? But look again, the Lord says, he says, how much he's done here for the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This whole conversation changed, didn't it? Okay? The zeal that was native to Saul of Tarsus for the things that he thought were of God. But now he's being confronted by the Jesus who he claimed would have claimed to have been a false prophet and a false Messiah. He's been confronted by him, blinded by him, and commissioned by him. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the a couple things, just closing thoughts here. Number one, we know that everyone who does not profess Jesus as their Savior, confess him as Savior, they may be lost. And some who are enemies of the cross right now will be enemies until the Lord returns. But the truth is, we don't know who. So it's one of the reasons we can't allow ourselves to be co-opted by the influences of cultural influences, even the cultural influences of the church, to otherize people. That we don't otherize people just because of what you are right now. Because, look, the worst of the people that we've been told to otherize, people whose lifestyles are different from ours or whatever, they didn't do half of what Saul did. He was putting Christians in jail, seeking to have them killed. As Christ himself says, "Why are you persecuting me? This is the body of Christ." And the very one who is the leading voice in the persecution of the church has been chosen by God since before the foundation of the world to be found in Christ, holy and blameless, without love, or with him in love for all eternity. Now, that doesn't mean that just because he's chosen that he comes here believing. No, all of us. As Paul, that's why Paul speaks so vividly to what we were, regardless Jew or Gentile, before we are brought to Christ. He says you were A, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. But then in Romans chapter 5, he says, while we were still enemies, when we were weak, when we were still hostile against God, he sent his son. And so this conversion story is a reminder, yes, we have an obligation to call sin what it is, but we don't allow even our right judgment against people's present profession or lack thereof, we don't allow that to otherize them, nor does it stop us from being good neighbors. Okay? And so we don't know the ones that the Lord would use. Look at how the Lord uses Paul later. But not only do we see this as a reminder that those who are enemies may one day become sons and daughters, like all of us. But here's the other thing that really stands out here, because as I mentioned earlier, this isn't the only wave of persecution that will be experienced by Christians until the Lord returns. Right now, as we speak, there are places in the world where people are actually being put to death or threatened or imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus. Not here in the United States, but in other parts of the world. People are being denied public assembly in the name of Jesus. So the question then is, if Christ is so concerned, then why does he allow the suffering? And as we said, while we can't answer that, what we can't also do is deny his union with us in our pain. And that can never be minimized. No, it's not just, you know, something that we say, oh, the Lord will be with you. No, it's not just a trite little saying. Jesus, from his own mouth, basically identifies the persecution experienced. And that's what Ananias is doing. You have to stand up for him. I mean, he's talking to God, but he's saying the right things. Lord, I'm supposed to give him the royal treatment? You want me to take care of him after all that he's done to your people? Brothers and sisters, we're not going to get rid of all of the pain. But here's what we can tell people as we suffer, whether it's for the Lord or just on your journey in serving the Lord. He's with you. He hears you. He knows you. And there is nothing that you can endure in this flesh that will overturn or overthrow anything that has been procured, any favors or any status that has been procured by him for us. We are in union with him in his suffering, and he's in union with us in our suffering. David says it best, "And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort." So Paul is on his way to Damascus to wreak havoc. And the Lord, who is the Lord of the way, gets in the way and recommissions him. And by the time he gets his vision back, we talk about Jacob wrestling with the Lord, and he was a better man with the limp than he was without it. Then trust me, he is going to have better vision when he gets his sight back than he did before. Any questions or comments on anything that we've covered here? Hang on just a second. All right.
So why was blindness chosen as the way that Jesus would deal with Saul? Saul was so appreciative. It did humble him.
Yes.
And he was like a new man afterward. He was
absolutely.
He knew how to appreciate. It's an experience probably that he had for the first time. So why was blindness chosen?
Why was blindness chosen? That's a good question. Kim Riddlebarger.
It did what he wanted it to do, but
right.
I was just curious.
Well, Kim Riddlebarger, good friend, longtime co-host on White Horse Inn, he made an observation years ago that I think is worth repeating, that all of our physical deformities and ailments after the fall are indicative of a spiritual condition. So, for instance, when Jesus, as it's even announced in Isaiah, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, and the blind might have their sight. So he uses blindness. He says there are two particular conditions, or three, that are associated with physical deformities that speak to our spiritual condition. One is lameness, and you see that addressed even in Romans 3, in quoting from the Psalms. It says, "There is none that doeth good; they have all gone their way, and their feet are off to shed innocent blood, etc." So, in other words, we use our feet to go in the wrong path. So, our crippledness it kind of speaks to that. Or is a physical manifestation of our inability to walk in the way. And then the other one is leprosy. In the Old Testament especially, leprosy is an outward manifestation of the spiritual condition, eating away at the flesh and therefore deforming it. So he says that has spiritual connotations. And then the other one that he mentions is blindness. And he says that physical blindness, yes, it is the result of the fact of sin, not a particular sin, but the fact of sin. And physical, the inability to see, is itself part of God's curse on the created order and on his image bearers. But it's also indicative of our spiritual condition, that we are spiritually blind, not able to see as we ought to see. See ourselves, see our neighbors, see God as we ought to see them. So it is interesting that he was already spiritually blind, and the Lord uses physical blindness to open his eyes.
Yes, because he really opened.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. So that physical blindness is a physical manifestation of his spiritual state. All right. Anyone else? All right. If that's it, boy, I feel like a kid in school in June. Then I was supposed to play hooky, right? No. Okay. All right. Yes. But anyways, let's stand and close in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we come to you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do thank you for salvation in him and through him and from him. We thank you for the fullness of your grace that's in him. pray, oh God, that you would continue to build us up in the knowledge of what you have given us in Christ, that we would integrate it into all of our thinking, and that we would conduct ourselves with the confidence that we are yours, and there is nothing that can come to us that would hinder us from being yours, and there is nothing that can separate us from your love that's in Christ. We thank you for that. And so even as Christians suffer, and even whether it's for the cause of their faith or just suffering on this side of heaven, we pray that you would again reaffirm to them your intimate love and care for them, knowing that not one hair can fall from our head without your knowledge. Thank you for that confidence. Thank you for that comfort. We do pray that you would continue to let us think through this book of the Bible that's so rich in terms of identifying who we are, your people, as you have left us here in this world to be faithful witnesses, knowing the great persecution that we could encounter, but we are still yours, and your work is being done. Your word continues to go forth. It's easy for us to be overwhelmed by situations and circumstances, but give us a broader view. Help us to understand that your will is being accomplished in your world because you are the sovereign ruler over all of human history. We thank you, Father, for those who are present here. We thank you for every church where the gospel is clearly and properly preached. Continue to strengthen your people by your Spirit and through your word. Continue to equip us to serve in this present generation for your glory. We pray for all of our sick and shut in. We pray for all of our leaders and all of those that you've made a part of this local community. You know our needs, and we lift them before you. So we pray for all of the needs of our local church. Continue to strengthen us to be what we are supposed to be, and trust you for those things that we stand in need of. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.